Pleasure to be back with you this week. You know, something I've always found, at least for myself, and maybe it's because of my own peculiarities, I've always found memory to be a very interesting thing. I'm not speaking particularly about my memories because I don't tend to create memories very well. My memories would probably not be very interesting to much of anyone because it would be pretty much a blank slate. But I certainly know that other people's memories are interesting. But even that's not really what I'm talking about. I'm talking more about the theory of memory, the idea of how memory works. You know, there are many different theories about how we create memories, different types of memories we form. But have you ever noticed how hard it is for people collectively in a group to remember things? It's said that the average person can remember, on average, about 7 items in a list. No matter how large the list is, we can remember about 7 items in them. Makes sense why, until recently at least, our phone numbers are 7 numbers. Because that's almost the maximum of what normal people can remember. But that's not exactly the kind of memory I'm speaking about. I'm talking of, though the two might be connected in some way, the kind of memory I'm talking about is that for events, things that have happened, things that we need to remember them for their importance, and for their impact on us. Some studies have shown that collective memory, that of a group of 2 or more individuals, is actually more accurate than that of any single individual. However, it also shows that individuals within that group tend to be lazy with their memory. They rely on the rest of the group to fill in the gaps that are at all difficult to remember. At the same time, it's also been shown that with only one person either misremembering or deliberately misleading the group with misinformation, they can alter the memory of the whole group to change the memory from what was to something that never happened, or at least to details that weren't there. I'm a great example of this myself, as I said. The memories I have of my childhood before the age of about 20 are largely made up of photographs from my family's albums, pictures, and the stories that people tell me about them. I'll look at a picture and say, oh, what was this? And they'll tell me a story about it. I lock that up in my memory. I can then tell people about, you know, when I was 4 years old, I went and did this, and that when I turned 5, I was in a play and I wasn't able to be in it, I was sick during, but I don't remember that. I've heard that. But that's just how my memory is made. The truth is, someone could come to me, if it was someone I trusted, make up a complete fabrication about a picture of me or some event that I was supposedly at, and I wouldn't really know the difference. But it's also been shown that individuals, as well as groups, are better at recalling pictures or images rather than words. It's easier for us to recall an image of something than it is, for example, for us to remember a conversation that happened, words that were spoken. And it's this fact, the way our memories work, that brings me to the message that I have today. You see, having made us all, from the very first of us to what will be the very last of us, God knows us well. He knows that, left to our own devices, we tend to either forget or misremember, usually to our own advantage, things that have happened. Knowing this, God frequently used symbolism to help communicate and to help remind his people in giving a lasting physical memory so that as a collective, they might remember his promises to them. I hope that as I read a passage for this morning and others of similar import, that my meaning will become more clear and that you might get a better sense of God's enduring promises to us, his people. I'll be reading from Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 to 22, which describes God's pattern for the making of the Ark of the Covenant, a very important symbol to the nation of Israel. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast four gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark, and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you, and give you all my commands for the Israelites. The Lord bless the reading of his word. You can see from the details that God gives in this instruction list, that details and craftsmanship that were required were very intricate. It was to be a very precisely crafted piece of work. And indeed, some 12 chapters later, when we read of its actual construction, it's almost an exact echo of this. One person constructed the entire ark. The one person who God had chosen out of all the craftsmen in Israel to particularly gift, the chief craftsman, Bezalel. He was the only person who set hands on the materials to construct the ark. It's made to the same exacting standards that God had described. But other than the attention to detail that is described, what else is there that makes what is essentially a large box important or memorable? The underlying material is really not that interesting. Acacia wood, in the region where the Israelites were, very common. A very common kind of wood, very common kind of tree. It proliferates freely, readily available almost everywhere. It was very normal. But on top of this base wood is something far more unique. Gold. Pure gold. Gold is rare and precious, as much in our day as it was in the days of the early Israelites. It's been estimated that if all the world's gold were melted down and formed into one large cube, estimates say that the block would range in size from about 20 meters to about 50 meters. Really not all that large, not even big enough to fill this room. When you compare that to a number of the other types of elements, even other things that we use commonly, it's a relatively small amount. And in either case, this is not a great amount, and for the Israelites, the amount available was obviously far less. In fact, all the gold they had was what was given to them as essentially, if you will, parting gifts from the Egyptians. As God had turned their hearts towards the Israelites, they looked favorably on them and basically gave them gifts of gold. If you were to read the instructions for the various other items listed in this chapter and the chapters surrounding it, for use in the tabernacle in its courtyards, you would see that the closer the proximity is to the Holy of Holies, the very restricted, the place where the access was very restricted, the place where God himself was said to dwell, the closer it came in proximity to that, the more precious and rare were the elements to make it. Within the tabernacle, the curtains were hung from gold clasps, and all of the articles were gold. In the surrounding courtyard, the clasps for the curtains were made of either silver or bronze. And the instruments out there, the altar of burnt offering and the laver where the priest would wash himself was made of bronze. All of this is to say that by its materials and construction, the Ark of the Covenant was clearly set apart for something beyond the average everyday use. God had something important in mind for it. And he wanted to make it distinguishable from other things so that it would stand out in the memory of the Israelites. It becomes even more apparent when we read of its purposes. Stated explicitly here, there are 2 main purposes, one for each part of the ark. The box, or chest, the bottom part, was made to serve as a repository for the tablets of the testimony, or as we've come to know them today, the Ten Commandments. In other words, it contained a reminder of that moment when God himself carved into two large pieces of rock his requirements for holiness and community life for his people. It would also later contain the pot of manna that the people gathered as they were wandering in the wilderness, as well as the rod of Aaron, which budded and sprouted, where God demonstrated his choice of and choosing of Aaron and his descendants, a reminder both of his particularity and of his judgment. Perhaps most important, however, in all of this, was not what was in the chest, but what rested upon the chest. On top of the ark was a cover made of pure gold. It was not overlaid with gold, it was carved out of a solid piece of gold. Its name was variously given as the atonement cover or the mercy seat. It was from this location, this relatively small, only about 2.5 feet by about 1.5 feet, that God would give his messages to his people. It was from this point that he would deliver his decisions to his people, where he would essentially meet with them. It was also this place where once a year the high priest was to sprinkle the blood of a bull to make atonement for his own sin, and then the blood of a goat to make atonement for the nation of Israel. God's very presence rested on that mercy seat. His presence dwelt in a cloud above it and was so real that when two of Aaron's sons came before it to present offerings that God had not required of them, they were killed. Because of this promise of God's presence above the mercy seat, Israel had a visual representation, a visual reminder that God was right there with them. During the wanderings in the desert, as well as during the conquest of the land of Canaan, the ark was shown to be of prime importance to the Israelite community. It went before them as God himself leading his people. During the conquest, many of the times, the ark led the way. As they crossed the River Jordan after conquering the east side of the nation, the priests were the first, carrying the ark, were the first to set foot in the river. And it was when their feet touched the river that it was held back. As they conquered the city of Jericho, it was the priests carrying the ark, leading the army around the city. Even when God was not delivering messages or decisions from the mercy seat, the ark was still treated as the representation of God's presence with his people. Now, unfortunately, we being humans, as you can see, signs sometimes are not so easy to follow. These are English translations of some foreign signs. I'm not sure if you can read the top one there. It's called a very suspicious supermarket. Not sure if that's the place I'd want to be shopping myself. There are plenty of other examples like this. And here we have our unrecycling bin. I'm assuming they mean garbage, but I don't think I'd even want to take the chance. Can you imagine trying to follow those kind of signs? Signs that have lost their meaning somewhere in the transition? Similarly, in spite of having a clear description and representation of God's intentions for them, and having been told the exact meaning of those signs, Israel confused the sign with the reality, believing that they could force God's presence to fulfill their desires by bringing the ark to a battle with the Philistines during the time of the judges that they had not been told to do. But God doesn't simply allow himself to be manipulated by his people to be their wish fulfiller. Rather, he is there to stand for them when they listen to and obey his commands and statutes. Perhaps the Israelites confused the third of the intentions or purposes of the ark when they carried this out. You see, once the ark was consecrated, it played a central role, as I've mentioned, in the Day of Atonement. It was that moment, that one time a year, when everything that had happened in the previous year was wiped clean. The day when the priest would come in, first make things right with God so that he himself could actually approach God, and then make things right with God for the nation, having to confess all the sins of the people, the rebellions of their heart, the mistrust, the disobedience, everything they had done that was wrong, he had to confess before God. And at that moment, the nation was seen as redeemed. They were atoned for. Now, unfortunately, as I mentioned, the visually stimulated memory, like all human memory, is subject to decay and error. Within only a few generations, the meanings of the signs were losing their crispness, and the Israelites believed they possessed an irrepressible weapon, rather than that they were possessed by an irrepressible God. They may have believed that the righteousness that came to them through the work that was done before the atonement cover meant that everything they did was righteous, so that, of course, God would support them in their battle. They, of course, were wrong about that. Over the course of successive generations, Israel's memory for God's presence among them, for his power, and for his righteousness and demand for purity deteriorated. There were times of remembering, times when the nation would be brought back to God. But eventually, whether it be a short time or a long time later, they would fall away again. Still, they would slip away. Their memory was so fleeting. The question I'm left with, however, is, are we any better? You see, reading through the Bible, and particularly I'm thinking of the Old Testament here, it reads to me a lot like a story of a people gone wrong. There are bright glimpses within there, moments when you see that someone really got it right. But there are a lot more moments where what is being spoken of is people who have fallen away, people who have forgotten who they are, people who have forgotten who their God is. It seems to be a record of the major failings of the Israelite people. And this seems to be the story of the Old Testament. God's people are shown grace and favor as his chosen people, and yet, given time, sometimes little, sometimes more, they fall away. But does the story change in the new era of grace? Since Christ's coming, has it changed? Even now, we're entering into a time in our service today of memory. Part of our purpose today is to remember. Remember the sacrifice that God made for us. The sacrifice that was made on our behalf to exact our own redemption. Through God's presence among us and the overwhelming power of his love. From God's giving of the symbol of his presence with the ark, we jump forward about 1,470 years, and we receive again some imagery from God himself as to a new promise, to aid us in remembering his promises to us. I'm referring, of course, to communion, the Lord's Supper. We read of it in each of the four Gospels, but I wanted to read you just perhaps one of the briefer accounts from the Gospel of Luke, from Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." The symbolism is stated very clearly here. And yet, just like the Israelites, within only a couple of generations, the remembrance of the intentions and purposes of this remembrance have slipped away. Paul writes to the Corinthian church that they have lost their memory, saying in his first letter to them, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. We, like the Israelites, need to ensure that what we see does not lose its meaning or its significance. The bread, broken and distributed, reminds us of the pain, the cruelty, and suffering which he bore on our behalf. He deserved none of it, and yet took all of it. It expresses his deep love for us and his desire to be reunited with us. The cup reminds us of the new agreement God makes with us through the work of Christ. His blood shed in our stead provides redemption. Just as the bull and the goat's blood sprinkled on the atonement cover provided temporary atonement for the Israelites, in the same way, we have one atonement day when Christ's blood was shed for all of us. As we begin moving now into our time of communion, I want to leave you with Paul's concluding words to the Corinthian church about the Lord's Supper. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. I'd just like to ask us all, just to take a few moments as we prepare our own hearts and minds for communion, to examine yourself. Take a few moments to judge yourself. Where do you stand in relation to God? Are you right with him? Do these symbols still mean the same thing for you as when Christ first set them before his disciples? Do they still bring to your mind the memory of what he did for us? The fact that his body was whipped, beaten, and bloodied for us. The fact that he was nailed to a cross and shed his blood so that we could have redemption, so that we could be reconciled to God. Just take a few moments now. Lord, we just want to thank you. We thank you that you know us so well. You know our shortcomings, our failings, and that you do what you can to help us to remember. Lord, we are so prone to falling away, to treading our own paths, to making our own meanings. And yet, Lord, you'd bring us back. You draw us back to remembering the truth. As we gather together now, we remember that day some 2,000 years ago as your own son was living on this earth, demonstrating your love to the world. Daily he demonstrated his love, and yet that one day he demonstrated your love so fully when he gave his own blood and body to bring us back to you. Lord, we thank you for the bread representing his body that was broken, the willingness with which he went to be tried, to be beaten and whipped, to suffer, not for anything he had done, but for everything we had done. And for his willingness to go all the way to the cross, to die, to have his blood shed for us, knowing that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Knowing that by the shedding of his blood, the one true and innocent man, that redemption for the world could be bought. And God, we thank you for these reminders, the bread and the cup. We thank you that we can come on a regular basis like this to remember your promises to us. Your promise that we can be with you, not just now, but for eternity. And God, we thank you that we can have memories, that we can have these physical reminders of your love for us and of your promises to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.